Take your Bibles once again. We're going to turn to John chapter 15. The title of the message is, What About Persecution? And our text is going to be from John chapter 15, verses 18 through 27, and chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Throughout his entire ministry, Jesus had to deal with opposition from the religious leaders. They challenged him many times and in a number of different areas. Their opposition now had turned to hatred. When Jesus spoke to his disciples about love, but now he was talking about hatred. And he uses this word 7 times in this passage. It seems incredible that anyone would hate Jesus, or his people, for that matter. What did Jesus do that would cause such hatred? Well, we know that he healed the sick, and he raised the dead. Doesn't seem to do it. He turned people away from their dead religion and always spoke the truth. And many of the people did receive the truth and were converted and brought into the household of faith. But of course we know that the religious leaders, set in their old ways, their old traditions, their old religion, were not willing to change. They were not willing to see the truth. They were not even expecting the true Messiah to come. The hatred that the Jewish leaders had toward Jesus also comes towards the Christian church from many religious groups today. The ragtag group of disciples who had gathered under Christ's leadership would soon be without their master, without their leader. The religious leaders would not accept Christ's testimony, neither his signs and wonders. And when they condemned Christ, they didn't realize it at the time, but they were also condemning themselves to eternal hell. They rejected their Messiah in hatred and rage, and they cried out for his blood. The Lord had frequently taught his disciples that persecution would eventually come. He mentions it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before me." He also warned his disciples again when he commissioned them and sent them out. If you remember, sent out the 70, 2 by 2. They performed miracles in every village and town and presented the gospel of the kingdom, which Christ had come to establish. Jesus openly denounced the Pharisees, saying that they were as guilty as their forefathers who had persecuted and killed God's servants. Now, as we've studied through the Gospel of John, it's evident that the religious establishment not only opposed Jesus, but they tried on many occasions to kill him. They sought to kill him and he escaped out of their midst. As his ministry grew, there was this rising tide of resentment from the Jewish leaders. This grew into hatred and eventually resulted in Christ's death. It should not have been a surprise to the disciples then when Jesus brought up the subject of persecution. They had heard his warnings and they had seen the faces of the people who hated Jesus, who hated their master. Until the Lord returns, we also are going to have to face the hostile world in which we live. We will see opposition from many directions. Although in these United States we don't see much persecution, it is happening around the world. Pick up the paper any day and you will see tidbits of stories of people who are being beaten and murdered because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes you have to go to the Christian magazines to do that. I get one Christian magazine called World, and it's an interesting magazine, but it shows the world from the Christian perspective so that we are able to see things that are not even reported in the regular newspapers. How can we stand against opposition and persecution? What is the secret of our victory? In this chapter, Jesus explains to his disciples that the key to their being able to stand is found in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to digress or diverge a little bit, go on to a different path for a little bit. So starting next Sunday, I'm going to divert from our study in the book of John. I believe the Lord is leading me to bring a series of messages on the sufficiency and ministry of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that I have taught thoroughly enough on the subject of the Holy Spirit. We mention the Spirit, we talk about the Spirit, but in some ways the evangelical church today, the fundamental church, is afraid of approaching the subject of the Holy Spirit. I also believe that that may be because the Holy Spirit has been hijacked and misrepresented as to who He is and what He does by some of the churches that seem to think that they can pull the Holy Spirit down out of heaven as a genie out of a jar and have Him perform miracles at their requests and obey their commands. And so for this reason, I believe that it's necessary, especially at this point, to spend some time in an in-depth study of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And I hope you'll join me for that. In John chapter 15, verse 26, He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." And for that reason, I believe that we need to focus our attention on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are mentioned in verse 26. Jesus, the Son, will send the Spirit from the Father. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's not an it. It's not some power. It's not some unseen force. And He is also God. This means that every true believer has God indwelling in his body, because the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within the body of believers. If we do not have the Spirit dwelling within us, we won't be able to serve the Lord in our present evil world, and we have no connection to God whatever. We're told in Scripture that we're to walk by the Spirit, we're to worship in the Spirit, and we are to witness in the Spirit. And it is only through the special ministries of the Holy Spirit that Christians can withstand persecution and opposition and hatred and Satan's contempt for us. So I hope that you'll plan on being here every Sunday for this study. As we go back to this chapter today, I want us to start by looking at verse 18. In this passage, we'll see that the Spirit comforts and encourages the church. Verse 18, "If the world hates you, and you know that it hated Me before it hated you." Before I go any farther, I'd like to clarify what Jesus means by the world, because this term is used in Scripture at least in three different ways. First of all, He's talking about the created world. John says the world was made by Him. He is the Creator. Actually, if you go in Scripture, you'll find that all three members of the Godhead are mentioned as being the Creator. God the Father created, God the Holy Spirit created, God the Son created. All three in one, working together, created the world in which we live. Then it also talks about the world from the standpoint of speaking about the humanity, the people who live upon the world. For God so loved the world. He's talking about you and I. He's saying, "I love you." It's His love message to us. And then the third part, He's talking about society, which is apart from God, separated from God. Sometimes it's used to describe in a broader aspect the world's system, the world's belief system, its philosophies, and so forth. For example, sometimes you'll turn on the TV or you listen to the radio and you'll hear a news report and you'll hear the announcers say, "And now the news from the world of sports." Obviously, the world of sports is not a special country or a special planet. It's everywhere where someone lives who is connected in some way with sports. I know there are a few of you here that are really tied directly into sports. You love it. You love to watch baseball, football, anything that's on, right? When it talks about the world of sports, it's referring to all the organizations, the people, the plans, the activities, the philosophies, etc., that are all part of the world of sports. All of these things are organized around one interest, and that interest is sports. Have you got that? From a Christian point of view, though, the world involves all of the people, the plans, the organizations, the activities, the philosophies, the values, and those things that belong to a society that does not acknowledge God. When we talk about the world, we talk about the church. That's those of us who are within the church, within our area of confinement, you might say, in one sense. And everyone out there is in the world. It's part of society. It's part of that which does not acknowledge God. Some of the activities of the world may be only cultural, but others are in direct opposition to Christianity and to Christ, including they are opposed to the church. All of them, though, have their origins in the hearts and minds of sinful men and women and promote what sinful people want to enjoy and accomplish. John tells us in his first epistle that as Christians, we must be careful not to love the world. He says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see, this is the society outside of a relationship with God. And he says, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Paul emphasized that we're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to be made in the image of this world. We're not to be tied too closely, too tightly to this world system. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not conformed, but transformed. Look at verse 19 of John chapter 15. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus didn't hold back when he told his disciples that their very presence in the world would be followed by hatred, opposition, and persecution. In fact, you can notice this progress from verse 18, 19, where it speaks about hatred, to verse 20, where it says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Hatred is one thing. That's still in the mind. A person may hate another person. That person may not even know that you hate them, or you shouldn't do this, of course, but they may not even know it. They may not even experience it in any way whatsoever. But persecution is outward. It's an action against that person. Why does the world system, including many of the religious systems of the world, why do they hate Christians? Don't Christians do a lot of good in this world? Hasn't the Christian church stood for truth and honesty and the rights of humanity? Haven't we been there all along? In fact, of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, more than two-thirds of them were pastors. They led their congregations to unify under the new government, and many of those people laid down their lives for the freedom that you and I now enjoy today. Christians and Christian churches have led the fight for social reforms in our country since the beginning. Without these reforms, there would be no libraries, there would be no public schools, there would be no hospitals, there would be no social welfare programs to help people. These programs were originally started and funded by Christians who wanted to see their fellow citizens educated and to have better lives. It was Christian abolitionists who led the fight against slavery. We know how important that activity was, don't we? Why has the world system turned against Christianity? Why are people determined to exclude Christians from areas in life in which our only purpose is to improve the welfare of our citizens? We saw the fight that went on last year up here on Mount Rubidoux. Somebody put a cross up there. And so those that hate Christianity and hate the church came along and said, you can't have a cross up there. We have to have separation of church and state, so remove the cross. They went to court. They were willing to put thousands of dollars up in order to be able to get rid of that cross that's on there, because that cross is a reminder to people of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1933, Thomas Dewey, who was in charge of the school systems at that time, wrote the Humanist Manifesto, declaring in that manifesto, there is no God, there is no absolute morality, and evolution was the means by which man arrived here on this earth. That's the three basic foundational tenets of humanism. His hatred of God was followed by those who wrote revisions of history. They left God out of school books, out of our schools, out of our education. And if they could do so, they'd want to get God out of the churches. And many have been turning to that today by preaching gospels that are not true gospels, that are based upon psychological references and preferences and the treasures of this world. We saw how it found its way into the school system, and that began 1933. And eventually in 1962, we saw the removal of prayer from the school. And what is happening in our schools today? Murder, mayhem, lots of other things. So what is the main reason that we find opposition against Christianity in the world today? Number one, we are identified with Christ. We've looked at these two verses 18 and 20. Jesus said, if they hated him, they will also hate those who are identified with him. And we are identified with Christ. The statement that Jesus made in verse 20 was what he had said earlier in chapter 13, verse 16. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him." The logic of the statement is clear. It's obvious to us. He is the master and we are the servants. He is greater than we are, so he must receive primary praise and glory. It should all go to him. Why won't the world give him praise and glory? He deserves it. Because the message that he spoke is not the message that they wanted to hear. The world wants a message of peace and love. Peace, baby. But Jesus told them that the only way that they could have peace and love was by experiencing a relationship with him, by humbling themselves, by repenting of their sin, and being reconciled to God through his Son. The people in the world are filled with pride. They overlook the evil that is inside them and the sin that separates them from God. And they take pride in their good deeds. Now, you may call it a morbid curiosity, but I read the obituary section of the paper most days. I jokingly say, I know I'm going to have a good day if my name's not there. You may do the same thing. As I read some of the details of the obituaries, I sometimes remark, there's a lot of good people who died yesterday. My family will attest to that. I don't know if you have, but I've never seen an obituary that spoke ill of the person who died. They always speak in glowing terms. They always speak about their accomplishments, their schooling, their education, their family. Very rarely, though, if you read these obituaries, will you find that it says they had faith in Jesus Christ. Or if you look for some church reference, it's missing. It's not there. Most people, if you walk up to them and say, "Do you think you're a good person?" they will reply, "Yes, I am." But if you begin to list some of the sins that they might have committed, they soon have to admit that they're really not that good. Proverbs 20 says, "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness." Yeah, I'm a good person. They don't say, "No, I'm an evil person." Paul eventually declared, even after his salvation, that "I am the chiefest of sinners." If you are living by true faith, you can expect to be persecuted for that faith. If Jesus, in all of his greatness and perfection, didn't escape persecution, what makes you think that you will? The image that's given to us in verse 20 is found in a relationship between Christ and his own people. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep. When they attack the shepherd, the sheep are affected by that. He is the master, or teacher, and we are his disciples, the learners. If they attack the master and his teachings, they will also attack his disciples. But we're not alone. Keep that in mind. Always in the forefront of your mind, we are not alone. It's encouraging to know that when God's people are persecuted, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us in our suffering. Remember, he's the head and we are the members of his body. On the road to Damascus, Christ said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting the believers?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because when he was persecuting the believers, the church, he was persecuting Jesus Christ. Christ takes it personally when you and I are persecuted. There's nothing that our enemies can do to us that hasn't already been done to Jesus Christ. And he is with us as we suffer. It's good to keep in mind that whenever and whatever we suffer, it's only for a short period of time, no matter how long that may be, whether it's days, weeks, months, or years, this life will soon be over. And afterwards, we come into eternal glory. Now, the second reason for opposition is because we do not belong to the world system. We're not part of it. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we move out of the world system and into a new relationship. We are in Christ, Ephesians tells us. Obviously, we're still physically in the world, but we're not of the world. We're different. Hebrews says, we are now partakers of the heavenly calling. We have a new citizenship. We're not of this world any longer. Whatever pleasures and treasures that we may find in this world, they may offer their interest to us, but soon we lose interest in those things when we realize that we have greater rewards waiting for us in heaven. The things of this life are temporary. they don't last for long. In fact, many of the people who have gathered great riches, many of them have lost it before their death. The only thing that they could take with them into eternity was a relationship with God, if they had one. God doesn't want us to become so heavenly minded that we're not of any earthly good any longer either. But rather, He wants us to kind of view the things of this life as temporal. He wants us to see them with glasses that are on that are eternal and heavenly in our perspective. Now, the world system functions on the basis of conformity. If you will conform, as long as you follow the fads and the fashions and the ideals and you accept the values of this world, you'll get along. Nobody will challenge you. But when a Christian refuses to be conformed to this world, he begins to stand out, and the world treats us differently, doesn't it? I remember one time I wanted to see a fight with Muhammad Ali, his last fight, and it was going to be a big one. And one of the young men in our church, one of our young people, his dad had just bought a big screen TV, and he was inviting everybody to come over. And I said, well, how about me? And he said, yeah, I'll talk to my dad. But I got uninvited. I may have told you this before, but I got uninvited. Why? Because there's going to be a lot of drinking, a lot of swearing, a lot of cussing, a lot of things going on there that they didn't think the pastor would want to partake in. They were right. I wouldn't have wanted to see that. And I would have made them, by my very presence, change their responses, wouldn't I? Paul references this when he says that a believer is a new creation in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians. Peter declares that the Christian no longer wants to live the old life. Jesus told us that we are the light of the world and we are the salt of the earth. But he also said a dark world does not want to see the light, and a decaying world does not want salt. Salt is a preservative. In other words, believers are out of step, out of place. The old song says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. You see, we're pilgrims. We're strangers. We're aliens. One time I tickled the curiosity of a group of boys that I was counseling at camp by saying, I'm an alien. And I'm going to prove it to you tonight. Well, got their attention. The third reason for opposition is because the world is spiritually ignorant and blind. If anyone had asked the religious leaders in Jerusalem if they knew God, they would have said, of course we know Him. The Jews are God's people. We've known the true God for centuries. We know Him. But Jesus declared to them that they did not know the Father, and therefore they could not and would not know the Son. They wouldn't be able to recognize Him because they were looking for the wrong things. John 16:3 says, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. The religious leaders knew a great deal about God, and they could quote chapter and verse to defend their doctrines and their beliefs and their traditions. But they didn't have a personal relationship with God. They did not really know Him as we can know God. Jesus had demonstrated His relationship with God the Father on a number of occasions. I've come down from the Father, He said. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He warned them because they did not know who He was. They would not be able to know the Father. If they had known the Father, they would have also known the Son. The religious leaders were blind to His identity, and that's why John said the world knew Him not. Many people in the world and even in the religious systems today claim to know God. However, they're not willing to acknowledge their sinfulness. And they're not willing to bow before Him as the living God, the Savior of the world. Scripture tells us that Satan has blinded the eyes of all mankind. And the book of Ephesians tells us that sin has blinded their hearts so that they will not see, they will not hear, they will not understand. Now, the fourth reason for opposition is because the world will never be honest about its own sin. Verses 22 through 24, John chapter 15. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. But you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that they offer God a service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. The people in Christ's day, and also in ours, are convinced that they've never done anything to deserve death or the punishment of hell. They wouldn't admit to the truth then, and they won't admit to the truth now either. The evidence, though, is being collected daily, moment by moment, the things that they say, the thoughts that they think, the actions that they take. And one day, everyone who rejects Jesus Christ now will stand before Christ's great white throne in judgment. And the evidence of their guilt will be brought out. It says the books will be opened, and these testimonies will be presented against them, and then it will be too late. The Scriptures declare, now is the day of salvation. Today is that day. These verses are a blaring condemnation against them. They are without excuse. They wrap themselves up in the rags of their own righteousness, which is not worth anything. Jesus refers to that. He uses a word that in the Greek means the grave clothes that they would wrap a dead body in. Not worth anything any longer. It may be beautiful linen when they start, but it's not worth anything once it's used to wrap the body in the grave. When Jesus healed the blind man, we saw in John chapter 9, the leaders were then forced to admit that Jesus did heal this man who was born blind. They brought in testimony that confirmed that. They brought in his parents. Yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. Yes, he has not been able to see. But they would not follow that evidence to the logical conclusion by declaring that he was the Messiah and that these gifts were given to him by God the Father. And so Jesus tells them they're the ones who are really blind because they had seen the miracle and yet didn't see it. They would not acknowledge the one who had performed that miracle. So they were not sinning in ignorance. They are without excuse. They were sinning under a bright floodlight. Why wouldn't they admit the truth? Because of their pride. They did not want to honestly face their sin. Peter described their attitude when he said, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For of this they willfully forget." A direct translation says they are willingly ignorant. They are willingly ignorant. How does the Holy Spirit encourage believers when they experience hatred and opposition from the world? He encourages them through the Word of God. We have a number of passages by various writers which clearly express how the Holy Spirit lifts us up when we're going through times of trial. Jesus quoted from the Psalms to those who were experiencing trials. Paul encouraged the Philippians and also Timothy through his letters. The Hebrew Christians faced great persecution. But it is the Holy Spirit's words through these writers, these apostles, that strengthened them, made them able to endure. The Spirit's words that the Spirit gave to Paul encouraged Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation gives us the name of a faithful disciple, Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-S. From history, we know that when he was threatened with death, they said, "Antipas, the whole world is against you." And Antipas said, "Then Antipas is against the whole world." And they burned him to death inside of a brass bull, which was the symbol of one of their gods. The Spirit witnesses to us and through us during the times of persecution we may go through. He encourages us by reminding us that we are experiencing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, of His sufferings. So I want to close with these words. It's a passage of Scripture from 1 Peter. Follow along with me and I'll read this. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. When suffering comes to you, glorify God. Use it as an opportunity to say, the Spirit is working in and through me. And the witness that He will make as a result of this will bring others to Christ. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer, and look at the words that I've highlighted here, according to the will of God, commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. We suffer, but we suffer according to the will of God. Times of persecution have always been times of proclamation of the gospel. Antipas proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ even as he was dying. We're told to be always ready to give an answer to every man of the reason of the hope that is within us. The Spirit witnesses to us and through us, and so we can give a faithful testimony to the world. We have no power within ourselves, but the Spirit gives a clear witness of Christ to the world through our lives and through what we are subjected to in this world. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ today, I pray that today you would cry out to Him, acknowledge your sin, humble your heart, and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And ask Him to come in and cleanse your heart and life and commit your heart, your walk, everything to Him, that you may truly come to that relationship with Him that so many others have enjoyed. And then for those of you who are Christians, perhaps some of you are going through some sort of persecution, maybe it's family members or maybe it's because of a testimony at work or whatever it may be. Just remember that through that persecution, Jesus is with us. He suffers with us. And the Holy Spirit encourages us and lifts us up. And He will bring us through that time with a greater witness, a stronger witness, and power. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the testimony of these words today. Bless and encourage us, especially with these words from Peter, as we know that we suffer according to Your will. And we ask this now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.